Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate it." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat until all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to the man he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles that shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments out of skins for the man and for his wife, and clothed them. Okay, so how many of you have heard the saying, the best things in life are free? All right, pretty common one, hopefully. All right, nice. So I won't ask who agrees with that statement, though, because the main purpose of the message this evening is to show how that saying is complete hogwash. In fact, I'd argue that the best things in life cost the most. And if you don't believe me, take it from God, because the reading tonight shows God's efforts at teaching us that very lesson. All right. So our scripture reading is a story that is likely familiar to all of us. And it's critical to explaining the current world in which we live, the fall. In fact, if you want undeniable empirical evidence for the fall, all you have to do is turn on the news or even just look out of your window. We live in a world plagued by sin and death, where the vulnerable are abused, where social unrest, war, and terrorism are a constant concern, where children die of starvation and treatable diseases, where wealth is held higher than human lives, where racism and discrimination run rampant, and where people are so often viewed and used as objects by others. Thanks, Adam and Eve. But what was it that led to this state of the world? What was it about that fruit that opened Adam and Eve's eyes to a new reality? Well, as the serpent in our reading suggests, eating the fruit would allow Adam and Eve to be like God and know good and evil. However, the serpent was being misleading here. And honestly, if you ever come across a talking snake, I'm willing to bet you shouldn't trust anything that comes out of its mouth. But we know that the snake was lying because Adam and Eve were already made in the image of God in Genesis chapter 1. So they were already like God. And Adam and Eve certainly already knew the difference between right and wrong, because they knew it was wrong to eat the fruit. But what the serpent did get right is that eating of the fruit and disobeying God would open Adam and Eve's eyes to intimately knowing evil, to experiencing it firsthand. Because evil is exactly that, failing to love and obey God. And once that veil was torn down, Adam and Eve knew exactly how vulnerable they were in a world that didn't follow God's commandments, in a world where they gave in to temptation and didn't love God the way that they should have. You see, that's the root of all the evil in the world introduced by the fall, failing to choose love. Adam and Eve lacked love, love for God and love for one another. When confronted by God about what they did, they chose self-preservation over self-gift. They blamed each other rather than owning up to what they did. And in eating the fruit, they chose love of self over love of God and each other. But don't get too judgmental towards Adam and Eve just yet. Because I don't know about you, but when I really take a close look at myself in the mirror, I know that I'm no different from them. How many times in my life have I been tempted by that wily serpent and convinced by half-truths to do what I know I shouldn't or refrain from doing what I know I should? When I make excuses for being impatient or losing my temper and shift the blame to someone or something else, saying, oh, I was just tired, or it was because I was in a hurry, or the kids just don't know how to listen. And unfortunately, I know I'm not the only one. In fact, researchers at Stanford found that shifting the blame to something external for our mistakes is socially contagious. Seeing a person blame someone else dramatically increases the odds that we will also shift the blame. In fact, it's so socially contagious that modeling that behavior and transmitting it to others is as infectious as the flu. So, like Adam and Eve, we're all caught in this infectious trap of self-love and self-preservation over self-gift and other love. So when the truth finally came out about what Adam and Eve had done, it seems like God was really angry. And if I were God, aren't you glad that I'm not? I certainly would have been incredibly upset. I mean, couldn't those silly humans listen to the one and only rule that I made for them? I know I would have given them a hefty dose of wrath and a curse they wouldn't soon forget. But when we look at the text, we actually see something much different. Yes, God did curse the snake for his role in tempting Adam and Eve. However, not once does God curse Adam and Eve. In fact, instead of offering a curse, God actually offers a cure. A cure to their self-involvement and self-love to open their eyes to this one enormous and salvific truth. Love costs something. You see, as a result of the fall, Eve, and all women for that matter, experience pain in childbirth. Now, I can't imagine the pains of childbirth. And that's why I'd pick a woman over a man any day in a contest of pain endurance. But that willingness to go through the pains of birth is such a clear example that truly loving someone else costs something. And as any mom knows, that price doesn't end once you give birth. Loving that child costs you sleepless nights, not only when they're a baby, but when they're a teenager and becoming more independent as well. It costs you changing disgusting diapers, wiping snotty noses, and getting puked on by a sick child. Hours upon hours of relearning how to do whatever crazy math your child is learning in school, sitting white-knuckled in the passenger seat as your teen learns to drive, and the thankless job of teaching your child how to share, to be kind to others, and to be courageous in choosing to do the right thing. It costs you more time, effort, and energy than you could have possibly imagined before becoming a parent. But it's God's way of showing us that the best thing in life, love, costs the most. And then there's Adam, and all providers for that matter, who now have to toil and work endlessly to provide for their families, going to jobs they hate, spending time doing menial tasks they'd rather not be doing, driving hours commuting to work, so they'd have the resources to put food on the table and a roof over their families' heads. All because we desperately need to learn the lesson that love and self-sacrifice cost something. And then, after God reveals the consequences of the fall to Adam and Eve, he does one more thing. He clothes them in garments made from animal skins. Here, God shows that he still loves Adam and Eve, but that love costs something. It costs the life of the animal who was sacrificed to keep Adam and Eve protected and warm. God isn't angry and cursing Adam and Eve. He's compassionate and desires to help them. He shows them that loving someone else costs something. The best things in life are free. Ha! The best things in life cost the most. But God doesn't just sit back and hope that we learn this lesson on our own, one that we constantly need to be reminded of. Instead, God does the unthinkable and shows us how love doesn't just cost something, it costs everything. You see, first God gave us the remedy, the consequences of the fall, to teach us how to love, life's greatest gift, cost something. But then he gives us the Redeemer. He gives us himself in the flesh to show us how we should truly live a life of self-sacrificing love, to show us how we should choose love in this broken world full of sin, corruption, and violence. As the gospel writer John so eloquently puts it, "And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." God gave us Jesus so that through his life, death, and resurrection, we might have hope for eternal life. God shows us that not only does love cost something, but for us and our redemption, love costs everything. First in Genesis chapter 3, God gave us the remedy. And in the New Testament, God gives us the Redeemer. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Just as the consequences of the fall were not a condemnation, but a cure. I'm also reminded of Romans 14:13. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. You see, first God clothed our nakedness by sacrificing the life of an animal. Then he clothed us in his divine life by his own sacrificial death. God shows us out of the way of the brokenness of this world is through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and that we are meant to choose love by following him and being his disciples. It won't be easy. And Jesus asks us to count the cost. But he also gives us the assurance that the best things in life cost the most. Now, even though we live in this broken world full of sin and problems that are overwhelming to think about, we have great capacity, faith, hope, and love to do something about it. But what we can do on our own isn't enough. It's shown time and time again that we're destined to fall, to sin, and to be drawn back into our own brokenness. What we need is Christ. What we need is our Savior to pull us up out of the depths and live into his love through the ultimate price he paid for us. Because we were made children of God through Jesus' sacrifice. We were united once again with divinity because of Christ's love costing him everything. And it's that faith, that knowledge that we are adopted children of God that gives us hope. Hope to live a life of sacrificial love. And this isn't mere conjecture either, because those same researchers who studied blame shifting found one other amazing thing. They found that people who were able to affirm their self-worth were not more likely to spread blame. In fact, having a sense of self-worth inoculated them against the infectious effects of blaming others and being self-focused. And as Christians who live in the assurance of being God's children, how blessed we are to have our self-worth affirmed by a God who loves us more than we can possibly imagine. But we need to know that. We need to be able to look in the mirror and see that although we fall short, we are loved by God more than we can possibly imagine. In fact, a wise theologian surmised that on Judgment Day, Jesus will look at us and ask us one question, and one question only. Did you believe that I loved you? If we can look at Christ and truthfully answer yes to his question, well, then we have just one question that we have to ask ourselves. What did I do with that love? Did I squander it? Or did I pay it forward because I've learned the lesson that true love costs something? All right. So let me take a step back for a second, go on a slight tangent, and note that just because something costs a lot doesn't mean that it's choosing love. Despite what all of those commercials telling us, buying that expensive house, getting that pricey phone, going on that luxurious vacation, doesn't make us a better person to live a life of love. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with those things, for Scripture says, don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Now, we can certainly use the resources that God gave us to enjoy ourselves, but we need to reject the cultural message that financially expensive things equate to love. Okay, end of tangent. So, that sounds great and all, but what does all of this actually mean for us? What does choosing a life of love look like? Well, when it comes to giving, C.S. Lewis said that the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, give until it hurts. That is love costing you something. When it comes to prayer, set aside time during the day to spend alone with God, time that we might have spent getting things done in the hustle and bustle of our busy lives. That is love costing you something. Maybe choosing love looks like spending time getting to know the beggar on the side of the street's name, serving in a soup kitchen, or building houses for the poor. Maybe choosing love involves visiting those in jail, serving on a blue bus that delivers meals and hope to those on the streets of Cleveland, or caring for those with special needs. Maybe it's mentoring or volunteering to spend time at camp with kids in the foster system, kids who might see you as the closest thing to family that they've ever had. Maybe it's loving someone that we find hard to love, or forgiving and letting go of something that we've been resentful towards for far too long. Because choosing love means choosing to be a gift to others, and being that gift costs something. But then again, the best things in life cost the most. Amen.